This is day two of the 2021 Idlewild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Christian Russell. His general topic is the grace of God at work. Today's topic is grace in his presence. Brother Christian.
Thank you, Brother Brad. Good morning, my dear loved ones in the Lord Jesus Christ. During the men's gossip, I think that was the translation of the word clatch yesterday, the men's gossip yesterday, we were asked who aside from Jesus was our biblical hero. And while many things have changed over time, one thing that hasn't changed for me is that my answer has always been Joseph. So I'd like to, if I might, share with you just six verses from Genesis 39 as a way of introduction to this class about grace in his presence. Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of his house and all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He did not know what he had, except for the bread which he ate. Now, I know I'm not alone in this experience. I know that there's many of you who have had a similar journey. But for me, as a young man who left his country of birth and all of his family behind to live and work in a foreign culture with people who speak a strange language, to live with certain challenges associated with that, for someone like me, there's always been something compelling about the story of Joseph. A story of a young man taken to a foreign country, surrounded by a foreign culture, by a people who speak a foreign language, hardly ever allowed to go home. Sold into slavery, to endure hardship, to endure temptation, to be falsely accused and wrongfully imprisoned. Now, I know my story deviates somewhat from that. It doesn't quite compare to Joseph's, but I do relate to certain elements in it, and I'm sensitive to some of the feelings that Joseph must have had. I can't tell you personally how many times I've kept on going because of Joseph's example, thinking about the circumstances that he had to endure, thinking about the questions he must have had, what's going on, thinking about the patience he had to have, but not just by his example of patient faith, but also by his integrity in the face of it all, to see God's hand at work in the life of his children and to consider that God has a plan for our salvation. And the lesson that I hope that we can see today is that Joseph received grace from God. He received grace from a particular source and in a particular way. We see it here in Genesis 39, the word favor. It's the word we looked at yesterday, hen. It's the word that means translated here as favor or grace. He received grace from Potiphar in verse 3 and verse 4, and he also receives it later in the same chapter in verse 21. He receives it from the keeper of the prison. So twice in this passage, in this chapter, we have accounts of Joseph receiving grace. And later, he also receives favor from Pharaoh. So here are two instances in this chapter, grace from Potiphar, grace from the keeper of the prison. But is that really the source of the grace that he receives? Of course it isn't. If we look back at those verses again, it becomes clear that God was behind it all. We see back in verse 3 and 4 that his master saw that the Lord was with him, that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And also in verse 21, that the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor. So this was the source of the grace that came to him through the hand of Potiphar, through the hand of the keeper of the prison, the grace was coming from the care and the provision of the Lord. So this was the source. We see God at work. We see God at work in the life of Joseph, and that God is at work by his grace. But in both of these examples, something else is also clear, and this is the manner in which the grace of God is given to Joseph. Because we see is
In the presence of God in particular, this grace comes, that the God is at work in both cases. Joseph is receiving grace because of a specific situation. The Lord is with him. And so we see, for example, in verse 1 to 6,
we see it here,
the Lord was with Joseph. And we see it in verse 20 to 23. We've got two references similarly here. The Lord was with Joseph. So four times in this chapter, we're told that the Lord was with him. This is the manner in which God delivers or provides or gifts his grace to Joseph. And so I believe this is how God reveals his grace to Joseph, the fact that he was with him. Now think about Exodus 33 for a moment, which we talked about yesterday. We looked at what we saw when Moses asked for a sign, both for the nation and for himself, that they had found grace in his sight. Do you remember that? What is the sign that we found grace in your sight? And we saw how God would chose to do it with a sign that was his presence, a sign of his presence that would give light and that would give protection, the cloud, the pillar of cloud, and the pillar of fire that went with them. But this wasn't the first time in Exodus 33. This was the first time, brothers and sisters, here in Genesis 39, where we see that the Lord is with the children, with his children. We have, for example, here at the end of that account in Exodus 33, is at the very end of their period in Exodus. They are leaving the land and God goes with them. This is the sign of his presence. Here, the sign of his favor, the sign of his grace was to go with them. And I will give them light and protection. But the story that we have in Genesis 39 is this sign of the very first person who's taken down into Egypt, and God goes with him too. And so I think it's safe to assume that the entire time in Egypt, we could say, if God was with them, the sign of his favor was with Joseph from the very beginning to the children of Israel as they left the land, that the whole entire time, God was caring for them. And so grace, God's grace, can be present from the beginning to the end of a journey. I want to look at the life of Joseph, though, in particular, because in order to understand the situation that Joseph faces here in chapter 39, we need to understand the enormity of the disaster that's just befallen him, the shock that he was dealing with, because this sets the context for us to understand how grace can come and be effective, grace can be at work. If you're feeling great, if you're feeling good, you maybe don't feel like you need to ask for somebody else's favor or somebody else's grace, do you? But it's usually when we're dealing with difficult situations, and that's why I want to set the context then for Joseph in this journey, this experience that he has in Genesis 39. It starts in chapter 37, and we see it here, the disaster that befell him. Verse 13, and Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. So he said to him, here I am. And he sent him to them. He said to him, please go and see if all is well with your brothers and well with the flocks and bring back word to me. So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron and he went to Shechem. Brothers and sisters, little did he realize when he left his home on an errand from his father in search of his brothers that it would be 20 years before he would see his father again. He had absolutely no idea when he woke up that morning, brushed his teeth, got dressed in his robes, went down to breakfast, that day he was starting a journey that would be life-changing. A journey that would be both difficult and cruel. And it wouldn't be many years, until many years later, that he would understand why. But in these early chapters, we're presented with a great contrast in the life of Joseph, aren't we? We see this contrast in the life of this young lad. And the contrast results in contrasting circumstances for him, difficult situations. We see that he was the favorite son he's the favorite son of the favorite wife, loved by his father, but hated by his brothers. We see him favored by his father, treated like a prince in a wealthy family, to being beaten and stripped and thrown down a well. We see him going from a place of wealth and privilege to being no one, from special robes and a place of favor and standing to standing on a platform, stripped naked, with a chain around his neck and the object of those who were in the market for a slave. Some of us have experienced a change in circumstances over time, but none of us have ever had to deal with such a dramatic turn of events, quite like Joseph. And so this is where we find ourselves at the beginning of chapter 39. At the beginning of chapter 39, we find Joseph having been vilely treated by his brothers, betrayed by his brothers, sold by his brothers, carried away in chains. And imagine him now being subject to the prods and the pokes of the potential masters, strangers casting lots over him. He's 17. Imagine how self-conscious 17-year-olds are. He's subject to this prods and pokes, and when the ordeal is over, Joseph is escorted to the palace compound under Potiphar, the captain of the guard. And just as an aside, in case you think that Potiphar might have been this kindly-minded man, you know, just took a chance on a kid from Canaan, the Hebrew root for captain of the guard comes from a root that translates as butcher. He was the chief executioner, or to put it in today's terminology, the chief of the secret police. He was responsible for getting rid of anybody who Pharaoh didn't like. So no, he was not a kindly minded man at all. He would have gone to work every day. You know, you and I, last year we've been working from our homes. Before that we would go to an office. Potiphar would go to his office and he would deal with cruelty every day. He'd look at the list of people, look at the list of prisoners, look at the list of executions. That was his job. So not a kindly minded man at all. We can only imagine how vulnerable Joseph must have felt at 17 years of age, alone, exposed, stripped of everything, and in Potiphar's house, terrified. It would be a mistake for us to minimize what he's going through. It would be a mistake to even try to speak to the experience of slavery, but it was cruel. It would have been humiliating. It would have been painful and emotionally degrading. What the brothers had tried to do was to delete him from existence. First to kill him, then to sell him, then to pretend he'd been killed and eaten by wild beasts. Either way, they made sure that he disappeared. But here in Egypt, something worse happened. As the auctioneer's hammer falls, he officially becomes no one. He goes from a prince to a slave. He goes from a son to a thing. He no longer had any rights or could legally make his own decisions. He had been invalidated. Just as a side here, brothers and sisters, I want you to think, do you just see Joseph in those details? I hope we hear echoes with the Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph's brothers tried to delete the one person who could save them, the one person who would save them. So too in the New Testament, the verses which speak about the Jews rejecting Jesus, the word reject in those passages is a root that means to delete, like the delete on your keyboard, delete, gone. That's what they wanted to do. They attempted to delete Jesus, to erase him. Just think about that. They wanted to delete the one and only person who could save them. Like Joseph, the Jews stripped Jesus of his robes, the heathen cast lots over his clothes, and then they nailed Jesus upon the cross, naked, on public display, in open shame. Brothers and sisters, it's important that we fully comprehend when we're thinking about grace. It's important that we fully comprehend what was done for us. What was done for us that we might obtain grace, that Jesus is our Savior. This is the personal relationship we need to come to. Jesus is our Savior because only Jesus could do what we are incapable of doing ourselves. You know, Richard been talking about this morning about predestination. And it is interesting to think about how purposefully God chooses his servants. I wonder if here in Genesis there's something similar going on. In the same way that we know that God looked down upon the sons of Jesse and sort of said, no, not that one, not that one. Not that one, not that one, not that one, not that one. There's another, go get him. And that's how he was led to God directed Samuel to David. I wonder if God looked down in the same way on the hearts of the sons of Jacob, and God knew what was needed to save this family and to save this nation. He knew the character that was needed. And he said, no, not that one, not that one, not that one, but this one. I will send him. Because he knew that only Joseph was capable of it. Okay, so Genesis 39 presents us with two simple truths. Two simple truths. It also gives us three lessons about grace and one point of practical application. So that's what I want to look at this morning. So here are the first of the two truths. The first truth is this, and it's something I feel personally I've experienced very firsthand, and it's this: there's no perfect place for us to serve God except in the place where he puts us. There is no perfect place in which to serve God and which except the place he puts us. You see, for...
can't remember that picture. There we go. No, it's not that one.
Sorry. I was looking at my screen without my glasses going, what is that picture? We see over and over in Scripture, from Joseph to Ezekiel to Daniel to Mordecai and Esther, that God puts people where he wants to use them. Whether it's in the land of Canaan or in the land of Egypt, whether it's in the fields of Babylon or whether it's in the palaces of Babylon, whether it's at the gates of the Assyrian palace or as the queen on the Assyrian throne, whether it's in Southern California or in the UK or New Zealand or wherever you've come from.
There's a family joke in my family.
Over the years, I've complained about living here because of the weather, because of the traffic, because of all sorts of things. And wherever we would go, Hawaii, Oregon, Washington, Australia, New Zealand, I would always turn to Jennifer and I would say, what would I say? I would say, maybe we could live here. Until about 5 years ago when I stopped. It was after I heard a Christian missionary on the radio, on Christian radio, talk about working in the jungle in South America for 30 years in poor and difficult conditions. And he was asked by somebody, how he had been faithful for so long, for so many years, to continue working so long without complaint in such difficult conditions, without asking for a better assignment, without saying, well, you know, I'm 30 years in, can you at least give me a more cushy assignment or transfer somewhere a little bit more comfortable? And his answer was right out of the story of Abraham. Go where you're sent, he said. Stay where you're put and do what you're asked. And it cut me like a knife. You know, it skewered me like a kebab, whatever analogy you want. It got to my heart. It got right to me. Go where you're sent, stay where you're put, do what you're asked. Because if we believe that God is with us, then surely we must also believe that he has not made any mistake where he's put us. Hebrews 11, the story, the account in Hebrews of the journey of the faith of Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would have received as an inheritance, and he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, and heirs with him of the same promise. I find tremendous solace in this, brothers and sisters, not just because this is about true obedience. It's about true obedience of a faithful man, but it's about two elements of his journey. First of all, was going. Have the faith to go, and then have the faith to stay. That's been tremendously uplifting for me. It's this same faithful obedience, brothers and sisters, that we see present in the life of Joseph. You know, Potiphar's house would have been far from ideal for a young spiritual lad. I'm sure there were many times that he must have felt like running away. Just as it's true, though, that there's no ideal place, it's also true that there's no ideal job, there's no ideal soulmate, there's no ideal ecclesia. Yes, there's lots of good ones, and there may be many bad ones, but there's no ideal one. And so for those of us who constantly search for the ideal, ache for what's perfect, looking for the perfect person, looking for the ideal job, jumping from one to the next, we will live in a constant state of disappointment because we'll forget that all that is perfect and ideal is reserved for the kingdom. And yet, that's one of the things that makes this young man so remarkable. Because somehow, despite being only 17 and despite being surrounded by such awful circumstances, Joseph possesses the wisdom and he possesses the maturity to keep his eyes upon God the whole time, to believe that God has a purpose in sending him to Egypt. And so that's the second truth in this passage. This is the second truth in this chapter, is that for God's favor to be given to somebody requires God to be present. For him to be present requires a relationship with him. Joseph had a relationship with the God of Israel. It's clear from the passage that God cared for him. God was with him. The Lord is with you, you know, is something that it was one of the first studies that somebody ever encouraged my spiritual mentor encouraged me to do this study, and it was perhaps the most memorable. the Lord is with you and the Lord was with you or someone is a phrase that occurs over and over again in the scriptures. I recommend it if you can just do it. Just see who it's spoken to, see when it's said and the circumstances and how it was uplifting. We have it here in Joshua. We see it in Joshua, see it in Judges with Samuel. We see it with David, with Hezekiah, and we see it with Phinehas, and we see it with Jehoshaphat. And in each case, a relationship existed between God and his servant at some level. And in almost every one, the servant of the Lord found themselves in a pressing situation or surrounded by difficult circumstances or facing significant odds. But they had faith that the Lord was with them, and they believed that God could do what he said he would do. One of my favorites here is in Isaiah
41.
Isaiah 41, because it's connected to the lesson, I suppose, from Exodus 33, that God cares for his children. He cares for them to show them his presence as he goes with them. Here, set against the context of idolatry, God says to his children,
"Fear not, for I am with you.
Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." The Lord can be with you. The Lord is with you is not something we say that's trite, that's meaningless, that's benign. It's something that has meaning. The Lord was with him. And so it should be no surprise then that in Genesis 39, we don't just have one or two or three, but we have four occasions where we're told that the Lord was with Joseph. We see it, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph and he was a successful man. Verse 3, the master saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. Verse 21, and the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and he gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And verse 23, the keeper of the prison did not look onto anything that was under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it prosper. So here we have then grace in his presence. The Lord was with him. If we want to know what's at the source of the strength of Joseph, I believe it's this. The Lord was with him, and he believed it. And what we see is in his gracious care, God protecting Joseph. We see it every step of the journey. First of all, he was going to be killed by his brothers, then he wasn't. Then he was left in the bottom of a dark pit, and then he wasn't. Then he was on the back of a camel and transported to who knows where, and he gets to his destination, he's put in a slave market, and he could have ended up who knows where, and now he's in the home of Potiphar, the butcher. And yet, every step of the way, the Lord was with him. Brothers and sisters, while Joseph may have left his natural father behind, his heavenly father went with him. We need to remember that on our journey. He left his natural father behind, but his heavenly father went with him. Because God had a plan for Joseph. God has a plan to develop him through these trials. And so then, here are the two. So with these two truths from Genesis 39, let's now look at the three lessons about grace from this chapter that I'd like to consider. And hopefully see the grace of God a little bit more clearly. The first lesson we need to note and note well. Joseph was not protected from his circumstances. Joseph was not rescued out of his circumstances. But Joseph was protected in his circumstances. This is so helpful to remember. So often when we pray for God to be with us, we try to dictate to God how exactly we'd like to be helped. And we ask for God to maybe change that circumstance or tweak that one a little bit over here, for God to remove the circumstance from us, or for God to remove us from the circumstance. But brothers and sisters, while God can do all of these things, yes, and I've seen it in my own life, examples of him changing the circumstances and removing circumstances for me, very often there's a risk associated with that. If that's how I believe he's going to do it and he doesn't do it, then I run the risk that I start to think that God is not listening. And I start to wonder why he's not answering. And perhaps he's not really with me after all. And that I've taken, and then I take steps or circumstances to resolve those circumstances into my own hands. That's the risk. But there is a third option. The third option is this. One that is perhaps less favorable in the moment, but one which over time can serve to mold us and shape us as children to bring about a strength of character within us And God is doing that to bring about a strength of character in his servants. Because most of the time, what God is actually seems to be doing, certainly in my life, is not change the circumstance for us, but to change our attitude to the circumstance in which we find ourselves. This is a hard lesson, and one I'm still learning. You see, it's apparent from this chapter, isn't it, that God could have done things very differently in Joseph's life? He could have, but he didn't. Instead, God chose to allow these circumstances to happen, to let these events to unfold. Yet all the time, he was under the watchful eye, the watchful gaze. The Lord was with Joseph, and Joseph found favor in his presence. He was always under the watchful gaze of his father. Consider a familiar passage in Romans 8. This is one that's frequently taken out of context, but it's important here that we look at it. Romans 8, 28, I mean, we love it because it gets right to the point of what we sometimes need to hear. We need to feel this. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we begin, don't we, to tie into what Richard was saying in his class. For whom he foreknew, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And he called, whom he called, those he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. But it's this phrase, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Because if there's anybody in Scripture who personifies this, who illustrates this principle clearly, perfectly, who would it be? Joseph, surely. Surely no one illustrates it clearer than Joseph. And so then comes the rhetorical question in verse 31 by Paul. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now it's worthwhile knowing that the word here for, God is for us, is a Greek word that means hyper or over. If God is over us, who can be against us? To me, I see this picture of us resting clearly upon the dependence of God. We're resting under the canopy of God. God is over us. We are under his care. We are under his wing. God is above us. Same word is used by Mark. Mark 9, for he who is not against us is on our side. He's on our side. In other words, if God is with us, if God is on our side, if God by his grace is present with us, then who can be against us? That's all we need to know. Who can be against us? And the answer, brothers and sisters, is no one. No one can be against us if we have the Lord on our side. We are being given the permission throughout the scriptures to believe what Joseph believed, that all things are possible. That if God is with us, there is no situation we cannot get through. And so God is with us in our circumstances. God can get us through. While we're here in this verse in Romans 8, just a point of clarification that I wanted to make, and that's the purpose of this next slide, is we frequently emphasize the wrong thing in this verse, in this phrase. We say, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God. And the temptation is to think that all things work out, that things are somehow working out under the watchful eye of God. But here's an interesting thing, and it's very subtle, and I think it's an important shift in the perspective when we read it, for example, in the NIV. We know that in all things God works. That's the correct perspective to have here. Joseph knew that in all things God worked. Not that things were working out for his good, but that God was working in those things for his good. It's a subtle but important difference. That he works with us in the circumstances. And so this then is what we see in the life of Joseph, that in all things God was at work. It was under the watchful eye of God that Joseph's character is being developed to fashion him, to mold him, to be useful in his service. And he's preparing him for a role that's 20 years down the line. That's the foresight, the predetermination here of God that Richard was talking about. 20 years down the line, he was preparing him for this role. The second lesson is that God doesn't ask Joseph to do something that's impossible. In fact, God doesn't ask his servants ever to do something that's impossible. God never asks his servants to do something they cannot do. He always gives his servants the ability or the means to do the job. And he What he does, though, is he gives them a choice. It's the same thing Richard was talking about. He gives his servants a choice. Not a choice between whether they can and whether they can't, but the choice between whether they will or whether they won't. We'll consider more about this tomorrow when we look at Gideon. The third lesson comes from, I guess, a response to a question. Do you think that God's hand would have been visible to a man of faith like Joseph? Could Joseph see, or more importantly, could Joseph feel the presence of God's grace? God, that feel his presence in some way? Because I'm convinced that he could. I'm convinced that he did. And not only that, I'm convinced that God says that he was, when God says that he was with Joseph, that God was always ready to let Joseph know or to let Joseph see some sign of his presence. To provide light when he needed it. To provide protection when he needed it. We're given such scant details in the scriptures. I'm sure that there were moments of prayer that Joseph asked for and that he was able to see the hand of God at work in his life. I don't think he was spiritually blind, in other words. As Joseph is pulled out of the pit, as he's transported on the back of a camel, as he's placed in chains, as he's brought to the palace, every step of the way, I think, towards his ultimate restoration with his family, I think that Joseph could see, or would have been allowed to see, or would have had indications to see that the gracious hand of God was at work in his life, the outstretched arm of the Lord guiding and protecting his circumstances. You know, it's a critical perspective to be able to see the hand of God at work in your life, to see his outstretched arm. It's essential, in fact, because without it, all we might see is the chaos, and we might be tempted to do what so many do and work things out for ourselves. What an encouragement it is for those who call upon the Lord, brothers and sisters, that when we can see God's favor come to play in somebody, it doesn't have to be us, but we see God's favor and God's grace coming into somebody's life. What an encouragement it is, even in difficult and challenging circumstances, even when the servants themselves may not feel particularly favored, or that their circumstances are not particularly favorable, that we can believe that the Lord is with them in their circumstance. When we realize that we're unable to change our circumstance or to remove ourselves from our circumstances, to remember instead that God can be with us in our circumstances. And so I think that this is the only way, brothers and sisters, that Joseph could have coped with his circumstances, to believe that God was with him in them. I think that this was surely how Joseph didn't succumb to these terrible faith destroyers that we all experience. You know, if anybody, you could justify anybody in the scriptures, read the story and just go, would they have been justified to be angry? Would they have been justified to be bitter, to feel bitter? Would they have been justified to feel resentment? Joseph would check every box. Joseph could have been justified to feel all of these things, feel all of these emotions. We so easily feel these emotions, don't we? We are so easily allow ourselves to get angry, to feel bitter, to get resentful. Surely there were times when Joseph woke up at 4 a.m. to the nightmare of his dungeon, of his chains, imprisoned in Egypt. Surely he must have thought those had those moments where he could have become bitter, become resentful, become angry, and yet we never see any hint. We never see any suggestion. We never see any suggestion in these chapters that he thought these sorts of thoughts, did we? And how many of us wake up at 4 o'clock in the morning, similar things, maybe because of our health, or because of our employment, or because of our finances? And when we do, it's so easy to feel sorry for ourselves. I know I do. To allow ourselves to get angry, or bitter, or resentful. And we just need to remember, yet in all things, God can work. You see, God was at work in the life of Joseph, preparing him for something yet to come. God was protecting Joseph in his circumstances, shaping him, developing for a special purpose, and surely Joseph must have seen God's hand at work and felt God's presence and realized that God was working in his circumstances, that there must have been some reason for all of this, that somehow the dreams and the betrayal and the slavery and the false imprisonment were all leading somewhere. This is why I find the story of Joseph, his faith, his obedience, to be so helpful and so instructive, because Joseph had a trusting heart. because Joseph didn't allow himself to be imprisoned by anger or bitterness or resentment. Because Joseph's body might be enslaved, but his mind and his heart were not. Instead, he trusted that God was at work in his life. So at some point, Joseph must have said to himself, I don't want to be here, and this is clearly not the ideal place, and this is clearly not the ideal job, but this is where I am. While I'm in Potiphar's house, I will be the best slave in his house, and I will serve in a way that people might see not the character of a slave, but the character of the one I really serve. It's right here that we see the fruit that can grow when we finally see the grace of God in our life. When we see the grace of God at work in our life. When we say, okay, this is where I am. This is what I face. Here's the long list of bad things. But I belong to Christ, and while I do so, I will make the best of my situation, believing that in Christ God can enable me and God can bless me, so that people may see in me the character of the one I really serve. My dear loved ones, the day we learn to trust God in this way is the day of our liberation. When we learn to say that in Christ we can do all things. This is the day we start to count as well the abundant blessings of God's favor. What do we see? We see that he finds favor to accompany it. We keep on reading in chapter 39, we just see how much Joseph was blessed. First, he finds favor in the eyes of Potiphar. And he finds favor in the eyes of the keeper of the prison. Verse 2, Joseph was a successful man. Verse 3, Potiphar saw that the Lord was with him and the Lord made all that he did to prosper. And verse 23, whatever Joseph did, the Lord made it to prosper. The blessing that comes as a result of God's presence, that Joseph perceives, the character that is formed, the life that he lives, whatever now Joseph does, prospers. And the word prosper means profit. In other words, whatever job Joseph was given became profitable. It says in the house or in the fields, Potiphar puts him in charge of the fields, suddenly there's bumper crops. Suddenly the cattle and the sheep are fertile and popping up everywhere. He puts Joseph in charge of his investments. And the next thing you know is suddenly his portfolio is making money on the Egyptian stock market. Everything that he does is profitable, finds profit. So Potiphar makes him overseer of all his house and all that he has, except for what he wanted to eat. Imagine how much integrity it would take for someone to demonstrate before you would give them that kind of trust, that kind of authority. Everything. All of your paperwork, all of your decisions, the only decision you have to make is what you want for breakfast. Brothers and sisters, this is not a class about how to gain blessings or prosperity. This is about how to be set free in Christ, no matter our circumstances. How to be set free in Christ, no matter the circumstances we are in, and the blessings which God can pour out. And we don't get there by wrestling with our circumstances. We don't get there by staying awake through the night trying to make it all work out for our benefit, or by twisting the hand of God into changing the circumstances, circumstances that he might very well be working with us in. Instead, let us be instructed and encouraged by Joseph that no matter how difficult the circumstances we face, to have instead a faithful and an obedient heart as his children, allowing God to be present and at work in our lives, to let him shape us, to let him mold us into the image of Christ, believing that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So we see, in the last 5 minutes, we see the grace of God at work in his presence in the life of Joseph and the blessings that can come. So what about the practical application here in the story of Joseph? What about the long term? How do we see Joseph shaped by the presence of the grace of God? How is it reflected in his life? How is it manifested by Joseph? Well, we see the grace at work in Joseph's application of forgiveness to his brothers, don't we? We see him giving grace to his brethren. Turn to the end of Genesis. Genesis 42, 43, 44, 45. Turn to the end of Genesis. And perhaps the most dramatic aspect of the story of Joseph to the critical moment where his brothers come back into his life. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that moment? Can you think what you would have said if you saw them walking through the door and you hadn't seen them for so long? And you had suffered terrible things at their hand, suffered terrible things because of their jealousy? You'd been on the receiving end of what his brothers did to him. You'd been separated from your father and your younger brother for 20 years because of them. You'd been forced to live in slavery and then as a prisoner and then in service to Pharaoh. What would your response have been when you see them finally walking down the aisle? I know I would have felt embittered. I know I would have felt angry. I know I would have said something. I would have said, you stuck it to me for 20 years and I've been imprisoned here ever since. Now you're going to pay. You're going to pay because of the way you treated me. You're going to find out what it's like to be in prison here. Oh, some of you may not even make it to prison. Some of you may die before you get into prison. After all, you deserve it. There's none of that from Joseph, is there? What we see at the end of Genesis is an account of Joseph's grace. And Pharaoh, surprisingly, is complicit in it too. He's the one that suggests some of this. So the influence and the reflection of grace in Joseph's life impacted even Pharaoh. So when he sees his brother again, yes, he tests them. He tests them in chapter 42 and he puts them in prison for 3 days. And perhaps to me, this is one of the most powerful moments of the story. When Joseph hears a spirit of repentance in his brothers, he overhears them speak in Hebrew. They think he doesn't understand because he's using a translator, remember? And ultimately, he has to excuse himself because his emotions are far too great. Genesis 42, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, his distress has come upon us. They acknowledged every detail. And Reuben answered and said, did I not speak to you, saying, do not sin against the boy, but you wouldn't listen? Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. But they did not know that Joseph understood them. To me, this is the most emotional part of the whole thing. He spoke with them through an interpreter. He turned away and he wept. What drove Joseph to tears? Surely it was hearing. His brothers confessed that in his hearing. To express their repentance and admit their guilt to one another, their remorse was genuine and Joseph could tell. To me, brothers and sisters, it is this grace expressed by Joseph in these chapters which is perhaps the most striking part of this whole story. And I said, we see such a contrast in the life of Joseph. Here too, we see the contrast. For what we see, for example, in Genesis 45, are in direct contrast to the actions of his brothers 20 years before. His brothers tore off his clothes. What is he giving them? Clothes. His brothers sold him to make money. Here, what do they have in their bags? Money. He gives them carts. He gives them provisions. What is happening? It is an illustration of a forgiving heart. And here Joseph and his example stands to the fore. But it's more than that. It is the action of grace from someone who has experienced grace. And here's why that's important. Why this lesson has a profound application for each of us. Because some of the hardest things for us to say are, I'm sorry, or I forgive you. From two perspectives, I'm sorry to you, and I forgive you when you ask for me to say sorry. This is the source of so much unhappiness in our community, in our life, in our families, in our towns, in our country, in our countries. Because people genuinely cannot go to this level. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that this is true in your life too. One of the hardest things that you say, I know it's true for me, one of the hardest things for you to say is, I am sorry. Or I forgive you. And so it brings us to an important lesson about grace of God at work in our lives, demonstrated in the life of Joseph, doesn't it? For the practical application of grace can only really come once we ourselves have felt that genuine forgiveness ourselves. And so here's the key. The awesome discovery of God's grace. The awesome and beautiful discovery. God first offered that grace to us. He was wronged by our offense, and yet he is the first to open the door to our reconciliation. And if we believe this, then how can we possibly, if we believe that grace has been extended to us, how can we possibly, brothers and sisters, continue to behave in the way that we do sometimes, holding grudges with those who frustrate us or annoy us? She said this, and he did that. He never paid for this, and she didn't return to that. Over and over, some of the most bitter and resentful and unhappy people you will ever meet, holding grudges or comments or things that happened from years ago, and they still refuse to forgive. Brothers and sisters, they are chained and they are enslaved. But not Joseph. Joseph reflects grace. Think about our key verse in Ephesians 2. I was sitting there waiting for Richard to cover it. He didn't, thankfully. I mean, this is the way that some of these talks can kind of intermesh is amazing. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But it goes on, verse 9, not of works. By grace you are saved, not of works. And yet, verse 10, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works. In other words, to reflect Christ by our works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. I think Paul is picking up on the words of Jesus, which he says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. He's talking about the works that we reflect. It's the works that are important that we do. Not that we are saved by those works, but that we reflect those works. We don't receive the gift of grace and hold on to it tight. We're supposed to receive the gift of grace and we're supposed to reflect it. And how do we do that? Except by our works. Jesus spoke these words on his Sermon on the Mount, but it was Joseph who I think was the embodiment of this principle. Let your light so shine before men that you may see the good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, they'll be compelled by your good theology, your good doctrine, does he? But by your good works. They will see your good works and so come to glorify your Father in heaven. What do you think Joseph's brothers thought when in Genesis 45 they see the carts, when they see the clothes, when they see the money, when they finally experience such grace demonstrated towards them, when they finally knew who it was who was doing it to them, when they finally knew who it was who was showing that grace to them? To think that they could be on the receiving end of such genuine forgiveness from someone who they had so shamefully mistreated, you can't help but think that they must have been compelled to give glory to God. Brothers and sisters, forgiveness is not skin deep. It's an expression of grace amongst ourselves to one another. It must be genuine, and it must be from the heart. And in the example of Joseph, we not only see the grace of God's presence in his life, but we also see the outworking of grace in the life of Joseph too, reflected to his brothers. The grace of God at work, which results not in the only in the reuniting of a family, but in the saving of a whole nation. Yesterday, I finished 5 minutes early. I was purposely putting some time in the bank, because I'm 5 minutes over. I want to read a poem to you. And it's from a Scottish lady who wrote this about 100 years ago, Annie Johnson Flint. Are you passing through a testing? Is your pillow wet with tears? Do you wonder what the reason, why it seems God never hears? Why it is you have no answer to your oft-repeated plea? Why the heaven is still leaden as you wait on bended knee? Do you wonder as you suffer whether God does understand? And if so, why he ignores you, fails to hold you in his hand? Do dark thoughts and doubts creep in, assail you, fears without and fears within, till your brave heart almost falters and gives way to deadly sin? All God's testings have a purpose. Someday you will see the light. All he asks is that you trust him. Walk by faith and not by sight. Do not fear when doubts beset you. Just remember he is near. He will never, never leave you. He will always, always hear.